And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and reading verses 1 through 26. Acts chapter 27 and reading at verse 1. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And, embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. But when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat's ship. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Having been delayed for 2 years in Caesarea, seemingly putting his apostolic commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles on seeming hold to a great extent, Paul's ill-fated sea voyage to Rome only further exacerbates the apparent sense of bad timing in his life. From the divine perspective, however, everything has a purpose in our lives, and everything occurs exactly as it should, both as to what and how and when. But from our limited human perspective, we are often frustrated and perplexed in the midst of trying circumstances, even calling it bad timing in our life. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "We cannot help but wonder whether this journey only added to the apostle's sense of frustration by the torturous journey of the various vessels from the Caesarean harbour to the empire's capital. It looked as though creation itself seemed reluctant to get him there, first by a lack of wind and then by too much." End quote. So what do we find in this long but exciting narrative this morning? Well, here in Acts 27, verses 1 through 26, Paul travels to Italy to appeal his case to Caesar, during which he encountered various challenging circumstances, teaching us how to cope with difficult and unexpected providences in the Christian life. We're going to think about 6 things this morning. First of all, slow progress. Secondly, prudent counsel. Thirdly, outvoted reason. Fourthly, his storm-tossed ship. Fifthly, a hopeful word. And then lastly, more lessons from providence. So first of all then, slow progress, verses 1 through 8. Governor Festus had maneuvered the case against Paul to a satisfactory outcome for himself and his political future. He had secured King Agrippa's agreement that there was no evidence to show that Paul was guilty of a serious violation of imperial law, and that Paul's appeal to Caesar required that the case be transferred to Rome for disposition. No doubt the governor wrote his report in such a way as to blame Paul's accusers for the insubstantial charges and to claim Paul's stubbornness for troubling the emperor with his appeal. He could thereby portray himself as a conscientious public servant who would have freed Paul, but did not want to trespass on Caesar's authority and prerogative. Hence, Festus entrusted Paul and the other prisoners bound for Rome to the custody of a centurion called Julius for safe conduct to the capital. Now, sometime during Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, Luke had made his way from Jerusalem to the capital of Judea by the sea. Now he resumes his use of the preposition, the pronoun we, to indicate that he also now was among the group who shared Paul's journey to Rome. This gripping tale of adventure, which so many of our children enjoy, high adventure on the high seas, is not fiction. It's not legend. Luke was an eyewitness to these things. So was Aristarchus, a faithful co-worker from Thessalonica. Although the focus is on Paul, the apostle here is not alone. Even in these life-threatening trials, the Lord in his mercy and grace had surrounded Paul and supported him with his Christian friends, as well as by compassionate unbelievers in the Lord's common grace, as we will see shortly. The centurion Julius booked passage for his prisoners, his soldiers and himself, on a small privately owned ship that would skirt the west coast of Syria and the south coast of Asia Minor before turning north into the Aegean Sea on its return to Adramyttium, not far from Troas. And so this is another occasion where we need to get our Bible maps out, and as many of us perhaps cannot automatically picture this in our mind's eye, good to have an ancient map of the Mediterranean at this point to see exactly where they are going. At a port where the Aegean Sea meets the Mediterranean, they would then transfer to a larger westbound vessel that would sail to Italy. On the first day at sea, they covered close to 70 nautical miles and put in at Sidon in Phoenicia. Paul had friends here, and the centurion Julius showed Paul both kindness and trust in allowing him to leave the ship so that these Christian friends could care for his needs overnight. As they then sailed on north and west from Sidon, the crew steered east of Cyprus so that the island could shield the sails from the westerly winds. Passing north of Cyprus then along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia in Asia Minor, the ship then reached Myra, a good-sized port in southwestern Asia Minor. Now, cargo vessels, often bearing Egyptian grain, regularly docked at Myra before sailing west to Italy. And so on one of these vessels, an Alexandrian ship, Julius and the group under his charge found passage. Now, adverse, contrary winds out of the west slowed their progress. And after docking at Cnidus, the southwestern tip of Asia Minor, the ship was blown off course and forced to sail almost due south. They passed to the sheltered side of the island of Crete, rounding the eastern tip and seeking to hug near its southern shore until they arrived at last with some considerable difficulty at a small natural harbour named Fair Havens. The harbour's size and its exposure to high winds from the south, however, prompted experienced sailors to look elsewhere for a safer haven from the stormy winter months that were to come. Well, that brings us in the second place to prudent counsel. Prudent counsel, verses 9 and 10. There was considerable debate on board about whether or not to try to move on from Fair Havens before the heavier weather arrived with the winter season. It was after the fast, Luke tells us, that is the Day of Atonement. This is the only annual observance of fasting by the Jews. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur as it's known, falls in late September or October. And at that season, mid-fall, the unpredictability of the weather made travel on the Mediterranean Sea risky at best, but not necessarily totally impossible. The ship owner, therefore, who probably acted as the captain as well, and the pilot who handled the helm, favoured continuing their journey at least as far as Phoenix in western Crete. This larger harbour, faced both southwest and northwest, would provide shelter from the fierce southerly winds throughout the winter season. Now, if this was a great ship, and we don't know that for sure, but it's at least possible that it was, then their motive might have been not only to protect the owner's investment and cargo and passengers from the elements of the season, but also to try to reach their Italian destination quickly. To satisfy the Roman capital's great population, the Emperor Claudius had generously rewarded Egyptian grain merchants who would dare the elements in the winter season to cross the sea and to deliver in that time frame in winter. And such financial incentives and bonuses may well have continued into this time under the Emperor Nero. And so perhaps by the time they reached Phoenix, they hoped the heavy weather would let up enough to permit an attempt to make the long run west to Sicily and northwest then into the Adriatic and on to Rome for a lucrative payday for the grain they might have been carrying. But on the other hand, there was another voice of experienced, advised caution. Paul was no professional sailor, but he was a seasoned traveller. He had seen mishap and misery in his many journeys by sea already in his life. Several years earlier, he had written to the Christians at Corinth, listing among his many sufferings the three shipwrecks he had already undergone and the night and day he had spent in the open sea. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, it may seem odd or unusual to us that a tent maker, and as we might have called him, a landlubber, not a professional sailor, and indeed one who was a prisoner, would presume to disagree with the professionals. But nevertheless, common sense and experience's hard school had taught Paul that the sea's power deserved respect. And so, anticipating the loss of the ship, its precious cargo, and its passengers, he recommended discretion over impatient haste, and that they should remain at the Fair Havens. Well, that brings us in the third place to outvoted reason. Outvoted reason, verses 11 and 12. Although the ship was privately owned, the centurion, as an imperial officer, had the authority to decide whether or not they would proceed from the Fair Havens. And so when all had had their say, it was somewhat evident that the majority sided with the captain and the pilot and against Paul, and so Julius approved setting out. Now, Paul's foreboding was not completely fulfilled, as we will see here in chapter 27. The ship and its cargo would be lost, but neither the crew nor the passengers would lose their lives in the coming storm. Yet his prudent counsel would be vindicated by the coming catastrophe, as we'll see in verse 21. He himself had no doubt that he would reach Rome. For neither storm winds nor ocean depths would thwart God and his purpose. The purpose, even as the Lord Jesus had told him back in Acts 23 verse 11, that he must go to Rome. But he also, here Paul, wanted to spare those around him harm and loss. And to that end, he thought not only of himself. He offered his best wisdom to all on board of the ship, had a sense of community with them as he travelled amongst them. We might think of other examples of that, like Joseph in Egypt, Genesis 41. Like him, Paul here offered God-given wisdom for the benefit of his neighbours, whether they be Christian, Jewish, or pagan. even as we as Christians are called to do even today, even in this spiritually compromised culture. We don't simply ignore their needs and dismiss them in their folly. If we're able to help with wisdom, then we should do so, as Paul did here. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to a storm-tossed ship. Verses 13 through 20 is where the excitement on the high seas begins. Well, now that the decision had been made to seek a better port than Fair Havens before the winter storm season, virtually everyone on board waited anxiously for a change in the weather that would enable them to sail west around Cape Matala and north to the harbour at Phoenix. With favourable breezes, this short voyage would take less than a day. If the ship had to head into the north or west winds that had already driven them so far off course, the last leg would be challenging at best, if not impossible. Mid-November was approaching, when the Mediterranean became a closed sea to shipping in ancient times until springtime. As they waited, the strong north wind gave way to a gentle breeze from the south, belying, it seemed, Paul's expectation of disaster. The sailors therefore welcomed this window of opportunity as confirmation that their plan was the right one. They weighed anchor and set sail for Phoenix, but keeping as close to the shoreline as was possible for a measure of safety in this time. But suddenly, as they rounded the cape, the ship was hit with a hurricane-force wind, driving over the mountains of Crete from the north. Sailors had a name for this storm wind, the Northeaster, and they dreaded its irresistible might. Ancient ships were not designed to be as maneuverable as modern craft, much less had they the ability to make advance when facing into such a forceful wind as the Northeaster. So all they could do was to turn tail, as we would say, to the wind as it drove them southwest. The ship had drifted over 20 miles when they found some brief relief from this gale force wind in the shelter of the island of Cauda, otherwise known in the ancient times as Gabdos or Gotso. The crew and passengers all helped to batten down the ship for the storm's fury, since its sudden onslaught had given no real time for such preparations. And so with great difficulty they heaved the waterlogged lifeboat on board, which had been towed behind. They hauled it up to the ship's deck and secured it. The sailors used ropes to hold together the ship's hull against the battering of the waves in the stormy sea. But the Northeaster continued to drive the ship toward North Africa, 400 miles from Cauda. Ahead of them, somewhere in the darkness, lay the Syrtis, a broad gulf off the Libyan coastline that was notorious for shallows and shifting sandbars on which ships often ran aground. Terrified, therefore, that the keel of their ship would suddenly strike one of these hidden reefs, whilst the waves then would pound it to pieces, the crew tried to slow their pace by lowering a sea anchor, or drag anchor, as it was known. Despite their precautions, when the ship was blown back into the open sea, it began to take on water. The next day, in order to raise it in the water, the cargo was thrown overboard, jettisoned. The day after that, the crew threw the ship's equipment overboard with their own hands. This detail here, recorded by Luke, shows how desperate they were. Seasoned sailors parted with the tools of their trade, trying to lighten the ship and to get it higher in the water. Although they knew that the storm was driving them south, they could not calculate their location or speed. Heavy storm clouds obscured sun and stars, so that neither by day nor by night had they the means of normal navigation, the sun and the stars. And so in such extremity, soldiers, sailors, prisoners, passengers gradually abandoned hope of being saved. But there was one who had not given up, the Apostle Paul, for he knew God to be true to his word. Now what we do need to see here is no special promises have been given to Paul with regard to the circumstance of his journey, that it would be easy and without event, without difficulty. And that reminds us that no special promises are given to Christians, that in their journey of life they will be spared life-threatening episodes like this one. We need to understand that. So often we think that God owes us an easy life under the sunshine, under the fair stars at night, but it was not so. But even in the midst of that, even without such promise of ease, Paul rested in God and his word. The Lord had said to Paul, you must go to Rome. There was a divine necessity imperative here. And even with the storm howling all around them, Paul trusted in the Lord, even when all others were losing hope. Well, that brings us in the fifth place to a hopeful word. A hopeful word. Verses 21 through 26. Luke, the doctor, the physician, observes here another factor contributing perhaps to the low spirits of the vast majority of those on board. He tells us they had not eaten for days. In this hopeless situation, with the wind howling, the waves breaking over the ship, and strength waning, Paul stood up to encourage his fellow travelers. He first reminded them that he had urged them to stay the winter in Fair Havens, anticipating the damage and loss that was seemingly imminent. In contrast to that warning that was based on his own fallible but wise travelling experience, Paul's word now had a divine certainty. He came to declare to them a clear word from God, and it was good news. At Fair Havens, Paul had anticipated the loss not only of ship and cargo, but also of life. But God's angel, his messenger, had now been sent to Paul and had revealed that no human life would be lost, although the ship would run aground and be destroyed. The Apostle Paul belonged to the Lord, and God rules the storm. This God had a task for Paul to do in Rome. And so he would go to Rome. He would not die here. And as a token of his favor, God had given to Paul the lives of all those traveling with him, that no other would lose their life either. Paul's security here lay in the fact that he was God's property. Acts 21:7 and verse 23. Believers, Christians, belong to the Lord. Not only by creation, he made us, but also by redemption, he has saved us. That's why the apostle says to the church of Corinth, do you not know that you are not your own, but the Lord's? And yet, how sad it is that Christians do not always take the comfort that we should from that great truth, that we are the Lord's and therefore under his protection. Having purchased Paul with his own blood, the Lord Jesus would let nothing separate Paul from God's love or stand between Paul and God's sovereign purpose. Even as we read at Acts 20, verse 28, and even as we read in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul's calm ability to encourage others here, even in the midst of this howling storm, when they were losing their heads, his calm ability to encourage them, has not anything particularly to do with himself, but arose from his faith in God. His calm confidence that the divine word would never fail. That teaches us something very important this morning. The depth of your trust in God's promises is shown not so much when you enjoy smooth sailing on calm seas, but when the hurricane howls, when the breakers crash, and those around you even all lose hope. Faith grows strong as we lean on the Lord in the difficult times and find him faithful. Not just when the sunshine is out and we feel we can pretty well make this journey by ourselves, but when, to all human assessment, it appears hopeless. But we belong to the Lord and we are under his sovereign protection. Well, that brings us in the sixth and final place this morning to more lessons on providence. More lessons on providence. We've learned many lessons already from the book of Acts on providence, and there are more here this morning. From the moment Paul boarded the doomed ship to the cold, wild morning that it broke up on the shore of Malta, that we will see in the next sermon, there was no act of divine miracle. No divine power calmed the sea. Even as some years previously, as we read in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus arose in the ship and spoke those wonderful words of divine authority, "Peace be still," and the storm was silent. There was no such here. No angelic powers conveyed the ship unscathed into the ports. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "If Paul was God's appointed apostle and ambassador, sent to represent the gospel of God's own Son to the highest authority on earth, and if God is the God who created and controls nature, then why did not God's kingly rule order to the Mediterranean to give his ambassador a smoother passage, instead of torturing him for 2 weeks and then throwing him up like a half-drowned rat on the beach?" End quote. Good question, isn't it? Perhaps a question that we ask. We may find it understandable when providence seems to hem in a reluctant servant of the Lord. Perhaps we're already thinking of a good example from the scriptures. A reluctant and fleeing prophet of the Lord. Remember, children, the prophet Jonah. The storm in that case was designed to prevent the man from going even farther away from where God wanted him to be. It was a means of chastisement to turn him around from his disobedience and rebellion. The Apostle Paul here displayed no such disobedience, no such rebellion. On the contrary, he had expressed a desire to go to Rome. And his heart, even after 2 years of frustrating imprisonment in Caesarea, had still disclosed this great evangelistic zeal and a submission to endure whatever the Lord placed in his path, whatever hardship might be involved in testifying to the Lord Jesus in Rome. Even as we saw in Acts 21, verse 13. So why then are Paul and his companions thrown to the winds, as it were, of this uncooperative sea, storm and tempest seemingly thwarting them. How does Paul deal with this? How does he deal with that question in his own heart and mind? Well, it's clear that Paul did not simply say, well, I just let go and let God. On a variety of occasions here, not just once or twice, three and four times, he seeks to alter the course of events by appropriate application of human wisdom and counsel. The apostle here did not immediately yield to circumstances and say, well then, this must be the way God wants me to be. So just let it go. But on the other hand, nor did he jump to the conclusion that a storm at sea must mean that the apostle was not walking in the will of God and therefore he must change everything. Going to Rome must have been wrong. Those who told him not to go, perhaps they didn't know a storm was coming, but now this is the final confirmation. Now he's going to be an infallible interpreter of this providence to say, this is God's message to tell me not to go. He didn't do that either. What we do see here is that it is somewhat intriguing, even we might say fascinating, to observe that the apostle warns against the taking of undue risks. That's the lesson here from Providence. If they would continue the voyage from the Fair Havens, there would be a cost to pay in both cargo and lives, Paul anticipated. Now, this is interesting, not least because in many ways, little would be accomplished in our lives if we were to apply this principle with absolute ways and no exceptions. If we simply said, well, the path of wisdom is to never take a risk. We often speak of whether people are risk averse or not. But very rarely do we say they may take less risk or more risk, but very rarely do you find someone who's able to take no risk. That's not usually possible in this world. Risk, to some extent, is unavoidable. There's a certain amount of risk involved in almost everything we do, in everyday things. When we buy a property, when we seek to manage our pensions, When we think about changing careers, even something as routine as crossing the street or getting into our vehicles involves risk. So this isn't teaching us here to say, never take a risk. So how much risk should we take? Well, here in this circumstance, it's difficult to estimate the amount of risk that was involved in trying to sail from Myra to Phoenix. But nevertheless, it is able to be quantified in certain ways. If there was risk to the entire cargo, let alone to the 276 souls on board, for the gain of a more convenient harbour for the winter, or to make a big profit for the premium the emperor would pay for grain in winter time. As Paul looked at that, the risk was too great. The risk was too great. Now, he presumes neither on God's divine intervention, nor on his own special importance as an apostle. But what he seeks to do here is calculate the risk based on his knowledge of these circumstances, the geography, the climate, the season, the conditions. No doubt he listened to what others said, received wisdom of experienced sailors, even listening to the strongly held differing opinions. Should we go or should we not? Again, let me remind you here, there is no indication of a special divine insight at this point being given to the apostle. Unlike before, when the Lord Jesus appeared and said, you'll go to Rome, there was no message from the Lord about this risk, whether to go on, whether not to. Rather, Luke records it here as a conclusion. The apostle reached on the basis of his own sanctified judgment, based on the situation. And for Paul, the port of Phoenix was a step too far, risk too great to take. As we would put it, the risk was unacceptable and contrary to any fair and unbalanced estimate of that risk. Not just for himself, but for others. What does that teach us? It teaches us that sound judgment and deduction is something that Christians are entitled to and should employ in evaluating courses of action, particularly when risk is involved, not only for ourselves, but for others. Paul's reasoning here was as much for the sake of others as anything to do with himself. He was not about to argue for a particular course of action by simply saying, well, you know, the Lord will see us through. We don't need to think about this too much. We're Christians. And if there was an alternative, he was willing to consider that. He didn't say then, God will see us through, when he had no such promise of that in the individual circumstance. God had promised that he would be in Rome, but God had not promised that if he went on this ship at this time of the year, that that was a somewhat foolish thing to do, and that he would save everybody and everything and there would be no loss as a result. This is what we call presumption. And Paul was not presumptive here on the Lord's protection. We might think of a much clearer example of this. Remember when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, he prompted him to do such a thing. He suggested to the Lord that he jump off the temple, perhaps, and jump into the valley below, citing the words of the psalmist of the Lord's deliverance, should he do so. And how did the Lord Jesus respond? The Lord responded decisively, did he not? That such a thing amounted to presumption, to tempting the Lord. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Matthew 4 verses 5 and 6. And therefore we should not engage in unwarranted risks, thinking that sometimes that shows great faith on our part, rather than folly. In such instances, it's not strong faith that's been demonstrated, but what we might call reckless faith. We should not presume where God has not spoken. Nevertheless, God's specific word of promise to Paul is a reminder to us of a more general truth that we can rest in at such times. When God does promise, those words are always kept. He did promise he would get to Rome, and so he could rest, however frustrating it might be. Had they had to stay the winter at Fair Havens, then so be it in the Lord's providence. The Lord is sovereign, he knows what he's doing. But he could rest, he would get to Rome, because the Lord had told him that. Whenever God promises something, we are to believe it, without question, in spite of what may be the circumstances around us that may seem to be frustrating it, so that we might wonder, is this ever going to happen? Difficult as it must have been for all of them to believe that they would survive the storm, the word of the Lord had now come that they would. And so they were to believe that now, in spite of perhaps foolishness in setting out, in spite of it would have been better to listen to Paul. They would not lose their lives And so as we'll begin to see next Lord's Day morning, 14 days and nights adrift on the sea. Verse 27, they suspected they were nearing land, and the Lord would bring his deliverance, though the ship and the cargo and all of the equipment would be lost. The Lord is good for his word. And as Paul brought that hopeful word, he believed it, they were to believe it, and God would do it. For that we give thanks, and we pray that God would enable us to believe all that he has said and trust in him. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We are often perplexed by providence. We often, O Lord, doubt. We often, O Lord, think ourselves better interpreters of your providence, that we know exactly what it is and what ought to be done. We are more presumptive than we should be. Forgive all of these things, we pray, O Lord, and grant that we would rest in your specific word, that if you have promised, then we are to believe it without question, not to lose hope, even where all the storm rages around us, even in circumstances where you may not choose at any particular time to issue that word as you did long ago, peace be still. You permit the storm to rage, perhaps even for days, as you did here. Grant us yet, O Lord, as Paul did, to rest in you, even weak of body and mind, even if we've not taken sustenance, whatever the circumstances may be. Might we have that strong faith, not of presumption, not of folly, not of recklessness, but strong faith in the word that you have spoken. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.